Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 21 as we continue this series on Acts. We come to the last stretch of Paul's third missionary journey just prior to his arrival in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, I'll be reading the first 16 verses, and that will be the text that we look at this afternoon. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship, crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt, who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the interesting phenomena, if you will, that I notice in much of Christendom, especially the last couple of decades, is this desire, especially among young adults, to figure out what God's will is for their life. I just want to know God's will for my life. As if somehow a book is just going to drop from heaven and tell you. Now, for some people, it's clear. But for others, it's not always so clear. And the truth of the matter is, especially those of you who are approaching young adulthood, and even those of you who are in young adulthood, and please don't ask me to define the cutoff age, but for those of you in that position, you will always be asking God, what's your will for my life? Now, there's a certain sense where we do know what God's will is for our lives. If you're married, is it God's will that you be a good spouse to your significant other? Yes. Therefore, you know God's will. If you are a child, is it God's will to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right? Yes. Therefore, you know some of God's will for your life. As a church, Is it God's will that we remain faithful to his word? Yes, we know God's will. Oftentimes, I think many people ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Because they want to find the path of least resistance. Well, we come to a passage where there are people that urge Paul to take the path of least resistance. And he refuses. We're at the end of his third missionary journey. The main focus has been either on his travels or on the church in Ephesus and their elders. Last week, we looked at Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders in the town of Miletus, south of Ephesus, and he charged the elders. He gave his own self as an example of his ministry, and he charged the elders there to make sure that they watch the flock. They need to watch over themselves and watch the flock whom Christ bought with his blood. Well, part of the reason for the warning was because, as the Apostle Paul told them, wolves would rise up. Wolves would come in and attack the sheep. So Paul eventually departs Miletus with sad goodbyes because he said to them, it is doubtful you will ever see my face again. And so the people of Ephesus, the elders, they wept. They wept. Now the question is, would Paul put his money where his mouth is? That's what we hope to see this afternoon. What I have to show is this, that Paul's journey to Jerusalem teaches us the importance of rightly discerning and following God's will. Paul's journey to Jerusalem teaches us the importance of rightly discerning and following God's will. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the warnings to Paul. And then secondly, the confidence of Paul. So first of all, the warnings to Paul. Look again at verse 1. And when we had departed from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Now, as I mentioned, we're at the close of Paul's third missionary journey. And you remember that this stage of his trip, he's kind of in a hurry, as far as being in a hurry without cars and planes you can't be. He wants to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost for the feast there. And so he's in a bit of a hurry. That's why he left the Ephesian elders in Miletus and not in Ephesus, because he knew if he stayed there in Ephesus, he would get hindered because he loves that church and they love him. So after the charge, we see more of his travels. And quickly, Luke recounts this quick trip. He leaves them, Paul and his companions, from Miletus, and quickly they make their way to Phoenicia and then past Cyprus and then on to Syria. Now, the language here is such, and hopefully you saw this, of an eyewitness account. Much of this indicates that Luke was a part of this party that was traveling from Miletus to the various stops on to Phoenicia and eventually to Syria. Luke was there. So, for example, the author notes how they traveled around Cyprus so that Cyprus was to the left. Eyewitness account. Now, it seems that the descriptions that are given that they changed ships to get a bigger ship, a ship that carried cargo, and because of that, they had to sail around Cyprus, whose southern shores were notorious for being shallow. They decided to go around Cyprus and head to Syria in that fashion. Luke is clearly an eyewitness to these events. So eventually they make it to Syria and they stop in Tyre so that the ship there can unload its cargo. Well, they're there for about a week And notice Paul's typical, usual procedure. He seeks out the disciples and meets with them. Paul and his companions, they stay with them for some 7 days. Now, the text doesn't say it here, but it seems quite likely that Paul was doing what he has usually done. Encouraged the believers, strengthened them in the faith, supported them, prayed with and for them, teaching them, and so forth. But these disciples had something to tell Paul. Notice that the text here says in the middle of verse 4, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, there's a couple of things to note about this. First of all, it's not just merely the fact that they had a sense of the danger internally. It's not as though they had foresight or some sort of wisdom in recognizing the political environment in which Paul was heading into Jerusalem. Notice that the text says it was through the Spirit. This was not just a mere gut feeling. The Spirit tells these people somehow to urge Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to have to flesh this out, especially as we see a bit of a conflict here between the Spirit urging these people, or through the Spirit, these people urging Paul not to go and Paul going. That sounds like a conflict. That sounds like disobedience. But the disciples there in Tyre, they do not want him to go to Jerusalem through the Spirit. And the language that is used is such that they kept on telling him. This wasn't a one-time thing. While they were there for the 7 days, the disciples in Tyre, they kept on telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, in one sense, Paul already knew what was coming. Because what did he tell the Ephesian elders in Miletus just in the last chapter? This is the last time you will see my face. It's not as though Paul was hearing something new. Paul knew going to Jerusalem was not going to be, well, pretty, to put it mildly. Despite the warnings, Paul departs after a week. Then they move on to Caesarea. They have a long stop in Ptolemais, where brothers again are greeted, and then they move on to Caesarea, and we're told that they stay at Philip's house. Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Yes, this would be the Philip we saw ordained as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. This would be the same Philip who was brought alongside the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And then we don't hear from him for quite a while. And here he is again. Philip the evangelist. And notice that this time he's not just called a deacon, he's an evangelist. He's a minister of the word. On top of that, he has four unmarried daughters who prophesy. Now, it's interesting that Luke tells us that tidbit of information, but tells us nothing of what they prophesy. One of those interesting, unanswered questions. Especially given the fact that these four daughters can prophesy, yet Agabus from Judea comes up to Caesarea to give a prophecy. The Lord works his own ways. And sometimes the message comes to us in most unexpected ways. You would think the daughters would have said something. And who knows, maybe they did. But Luke emphasizes the fact that Agabus comes from Judea all the way up to Caesarea to tell his message. Now, Agabus, we've seen before. Do you remember him? Acts chapter 11 with the threat of a famine coming. It was Agabus who warned of its coming. And through him, collections were made to help the church. So Agabus comes, and not only does he give this message, he does it in a dramatic fashion. Very reminiscent of a couple of the Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel, for instance, who slept on one side for X number of days and then turned over and slept on the other side. Maybe not even slept, but just laid on his side. Agabus comes, takes Paul's belt. Now, please don't think of taking each other's belts. But for whatever reason, as part of this message, Agabus takes Paul's belt, which really would have just held his cloak in place. It's not like we use belts today in the same fashion. But he takes his belt and he ties himself up. Hands and feet. Now, imagine trying to take your own belt and tie yourself up. This must have been quite a sight to behold. But it's the message along with the visual image that matters. Agabus essentially says to Paul, this is what will happen to the owner of this belt if he goes to Jerusalem. Now, obviously, this was a public spectacle, if you will, because notice what everybody else says. In verse 12, when we, so this would include Luke, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. They urged him. This message from the Spirit, this is what will happen. So the people who are there, they witness this, they hear this, and they urge Paul, please don't go. And you wonder, because Paul went. What's going on? We have a legitimate prophet who brings a message from the Lord that this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem, but you go anyway. We think of the people they just left in Tyre, urging them not to go. The thing about this is if we look at the text carefully, nowhere does the Spirit or the prophet Agabus, under the inspiration of the Spirit, actually tell Paul not to go. They only tell him what to expect. It's the people hearing what to expect that urge him not to go. Do you see the difference? And the reality is, what this is a picture of for you and for me is that Paul is under the complete recognition that sometimes being a Christian means persecution. It means suffering for the sake of the gospel. It may mean imprisonment. The reality is that we as Christians are always at risk for persecution in one form or another. And it would be foolish of us to think otherwise. Nothing has so harmed Christianity in this respect as the health and wealth gospel. Christians are always at risk. And yes, things may go well many times. Things have gone well for us here in Tulsa. But none of us should expect that because somehow we're God's chosen people, therefore it will always go well. That's just arrogant assumption. The reality is persecution can come at any time. This is the warning to Paul. It's a reminder to Paul, this is what you will face. Things may go well sometimes, but the world's hatred of Christ can explode and flare up at any time. Not that long ago, we heard of a baker who won his case in the Supreme Court from Colorado. He's already under attack again in the legal system, just weeks later. It's relentless. And it's not something that any of us should ignore. The warnings given to Paul are really the warnings for the whole church. Wolves will arise, even from within. And this is something the apostle himself will soon experience. Well, let's move on then to our second point, the confidence of Paul. Look again at verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So thus far, you notice we've seen a lot of Paul's travels, a lot, not just his ministry within the churches, but just the grand scope of his traveling, all of it on foot or by sea. And even by sea, it depends on the wind. No steamships. As antiquated as they are for us, they were unheard of then. It didn't exist. 3 different missionary journeys, not to mention his time in Damascus in Saudi Arabia, before going on the first missionary journey from Antioch at Barnabas's call. Paul has faced more than the hardship of traveling. Look, all of us understand when you travel, it wears you out. You've got to fly out of Tulsa. Chances are you're going to have to make a connection somewhere. That adds time. Then there's delays. And then there's the oh-so-comfortable seating that you get with so much legroom. Traveling is wearing on people. And we have it so easy compared to what Paul had to travel and the distance that he traveled. Makes you think, maybe we should stop complaining. In the face of all his travels, Paul proved his apostleship and his faithfulness to his Lord. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. To give you an idea. And every so often I come to this passage to remind myself that I need to stop complaining. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll start reading at verse 23, but the context here is Paul is defending himself as an apostle. And this is what he says, beginning at verse 23. Are they, that is those so-called super apostles, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We read that earlier. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We'll see one of those soon. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. Other things? Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's quite an extensive list. And then Paul says, among other things. A couple of weeks ago, some of us, maybe more so me than anyone else, griped and complained that our air conditioner wasn't working. Reading a passage like this will humble you quickly, and it should, and it ought to. Paul is under no delusion of what service in the church could look like, because he experienced it all. These were Paul's travels. We know from his epistles that this trip to Jerusalem, in part, is the delivery of aid to the church there. You see, what Paul is being told by the disciples in Tyre, the prophet Agabus, and then in response, all of his companions telling him not to go, it's dangerous. There's nothing new here for Paul. Nothing at all. On the other hand, Luke is stressing this warning from many, stressing what Paul had said to the Ephesian elders back in chapter 23. So we're getting a glimpse here of Paul putting his money where his mouth is. He warns the Ephesian elders of what's coming to them. What makes him think that he'll have it easy? In these warnings, it appears more than anything that it is the Holy Spirit's reminder to him, or perhaps even a test. This is what's coming. Will you still go? This is not very different than what Christ told the disciples as he walked on this earth. Anyone who wishes to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you know what that cross will be, will you go? Are you sure you want to know God's will? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But the question for us is, or should be, will you continue to follow Christ knowing what's coming? Will you remain faithful despite what may be coming? Or will you be like Peter, who denied Christ three times? Now, we know that that ended with a happy ending. He repented. Christ restored him. Will you continue to follow him, knowing what could be coming? And this gets us to Paul's actual response. The folks there are pleading with Paul not to go. They are convinced of what's coming, and they know it based on Paul's own teaching, much less this prophet from Judea. This is legitimate prophetic interpretation, legitimate revelation. This is not one of these instances where they are testing the spirits to see whether or not it's true. They know it. They're convinced of it. Think then how tempting it might have been for Paul to just say, not me. I've done my time for king and country. Would Paul heed his calling? Would he remain faithful, even knowing what was coming? And so Paul responds to them. He essentially says to them, what are you doing? Why are you trying to break my heart? Why the tears? No doubt their urging and their affection for him was pulling him back emotionally. The people that he cares about and those who care about him are urging him, don't go, don't go. And it's hard to not listen to those you care about telling you not to do something. And so the pull must have been agonizing for him, especially in light of what was coming in Jerusalem. These people love me. They're concerned about me. I should listen to them. How tempting that would be. But we must remember, even as Paul does here, we serve God first. Whatever he calls us, wherever he calls us, whatever he tells us or guides us to do in his providence, we serve him first and foremost. When push comes to shove, will you serve God knowing what could be coming? Will you serve him despite what may come? Paul's answer was, not only am I willing to go and be imprisoned, but I'm willing to die for the sake of Christ. You want a hard passage. This is it. The thing about this is not one of these passages like we saw last week with so much rich instruction for the church and how it is to function and the elders and so forth. This is practical everyday things for the Christian life. The simple question is, will you serve God despite what could happen? Will you serve him despite the fact that the opposition could reach such a fever pitch as it could mean your imprisonment? Or even the loss of your life. Will you remain faithful to King Jesus to the very end? Even as Paul says, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Does that name matter to you? Does his kingdom matter to you? Does the fact that he gave his life for you motivate you to be willing to do anything for his sake? You want to know the will of your king. We already alluded to it earlier. This is his will for you. If you wish to be his disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. We thank God that Paul did that here. Because as a result of this, he ends up in Rome, where he hoped to go in the first place. And the spread of the gospel from the capital of the empire. The people respond appropriately in verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. See, my friends, at the end of the day, that's it. Instead of asking, what's God's will for my life, we should simply be saying, let the will of the Lord be done. You see, the people, hearing a legitimate prophecy, were not properly discerning God's will here. They only saw the danger to Paul. and they wanted him not to go. Paul, come on, this is a message. They're telling you don't go. Well, they're not telling him not to go. They're just telling him what's going to happen. There's a difference. They concluded that Paul should not go. When the Spirit said no such thing. They finally come around. Let the will of the Lord be done. That needs to be our banner cry. Let the will of the Lord be done. In many respects, my friends, it's good to seek out the Lord's will. Whatever He has revealed to us, that's for us. But the secret things belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29. Everything revealed is for you. But the secret things belong to Him. And where the Bible is silent, so should we be. Take a step back. And just say, submissively and in love of your Savior, let the will of the Lord be done. We need to rightly discern God's will, that's for sure. But ultimately, we need to follow God's will. If an open book came telling you what kind of persecution will be coming for the sake of the church, would you run? Or would you follow Christ? Now, believe me, I'm not standing here telling you you should want persecution. Yay, persecution. Not at all. But should it come for the sake of Christ, will you endure it? Will you face it? Are you willing, like Paul, not only to be imprisoned, but to die for the sake of Christ? That's the message that this passage teaches us. It really is that simple. This is God's will for your life. And so Paul is undeterred. He was confident in what God's will was for him. He was willing to let God's will be done. While the prophecies and warnings were accurate insofar as Paul would be taken prisoner, and we'll see that, they were not intended to deter Paul. At the very least, they were intended to ready him for what was coming. To test him in what was coming. As a result, being undeterred, Paul and his companions, and in fact, even as the text says here, his growing entourage, if you will, head to Jerusalem. They go. And as we'll see, everything that Agabus said was true. And yet Paul remains faithful. That's what you and I need to remember. We need to be faithful to the end for the sake of Christ, who was so faithful to you and to me that He gave His life on our behalf. How could we not be willing to do the same for His great name? That's your task. Discern the will of the Lord, yes, insofar as you're able. But ultimately, will you follow the will of the Lord, even if it means suffering on this side of glory? Regardless, the Lord will see you through. He will be with you. Why do you think in the Great Commission, Christ ends with those words, "And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age," to encourage you in the face of all opposition that the church and haters of Christ will bring upon us. Stand firm. Christ is with you. It is His will that you stand firm. Rest in His strength. And let Him do the rest. He will be with you. He will strengthen you. He will encourage you. And He will continue to build His kingdom, regardless of what Satan and his minions attempt to throw at us. Let's pray.